Today, I'm very excited to have the guest we have. We're going to take a one-week break from the book of Daniel. We're going to jump in next week with week number three, and I'm just going to warn you now, week number three will be the toughest message out of all six messages. If last week was culture's greatest test, the battle over worship, this next week is culture's greatest sin. We're going to be dealing with pride, and it's going to be a very tough message for many of us living in North County today. And so I just want to warn you now, but we'll jump right back into the book of Daniel. Today we have a special guest. He was here with us last year. Many of you remember the message he spoke last year, 31 things you can do to prepare yourself to commit adultery. All 31 things are innocent by themselves, and if you're not careful, you form a spider web in your life, and you end up doing something you never imagined you would do. And so it was a whole message on how to affair-proof your marriage and safeguard your marriage. He spoke to the men yesterday and has a great message for us this weekend. I think we've sold out of all of his books. We may have a few of them left. Here is a book on Proverbs. It's a great handy book to keep with you. It has different sections where you could just look up if you're dealing with depression or stress. You can look up what the Proverbs has to say about that area of your life. And then he has a couple other great books. This book, Torn Asunder, is for people, marriages that have been through affairs, infidelity, adultery. If you want to rebuild a marriage, or if you have a friend that has been through that, that wants to rebuild their marriage, this is a manual for how to rebuild your marriage, how to heal, how to allow God to come in and really help you recover and strengthen a marriage that has been broken. And it's an excellent book. You can pick it up on Amazon. I don't believe there's any copies left out there. And then he has another excellent book that I would encourage every married couple in our church to read this book. It's called Close Calls, What Adulterers Want You to Know About Protecting Your Marriage. It's about safeguarding your marriage and protecting your marriage. And it's not just about adultery. Half of the book is just great practices for couples who have good marriages to make better marriages. It's just some really fun, good exercises that married couples can do to enhance an already good marriage. So it's not just for broken marriages. It's about protecting a good marriage in the future and enhancing a good marriage. Just a great book to read. And I love having him with us this morning. Just because I like being a part of a church that'll deal with where people are at. You know, it's not just history lessons every week, but it's practical application where we can really look into our life at what are we struggling with? What are we dealing with? Let's get honest. Let's get real. Allow God to heal us and allow God to let us become everything God wants us to be. So I want you to welcome with me this morning a great friend of our church, Dave Carter.
I need to clarify that I'm not an expert in adultery out of personal experience. I actually got into that field because my first two senior pastors I worked with after seminary both ran off with other women in the church. So I decided to go back to graduate school and kind of figure that out. And that's what I've been doing. So anyway, tell me, what is the first word that pops into your mind as I describe a child who was born late in life to extremely wealthy parents?
Spoiled.
His name is Isaac. Okay, his name is Isaac. And today we're going to take a look at what we call the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their families lived 4,000 years ago, and you will believe it's the 21st century. Isaac was born into a family that was a blended family. He had a 13-year-old junior high pain in the you-know-what kid, okay, half-brother. And that young brother, the very first picture we have of Isaac in bed as an infant is that 13-year-old brother is picking on him, physically picking on him. And so his mother says to her husband, get that woman and that man out of here, that child out of here. And Abraham said, I'm not going to do that. I've been building a relationship for 13 years with this kid. I love this boy. I feel like he's a gift from God. She said, get him out of here. Happy wife, happy life. He finally kicks her out. And they've been fighting ever since over that land. Okay, Ishmael and Isaac. Okay. Now, in that process, you tell me what happens to a child who is born to a 90-year-old woman, the first time she's had a male child, in a culture that stresses firstborn males, and this is the only chance she gets. I heard it's mother. She's hovering over that boy every day. Okay. No football for you. Okay. We're going to make sure you live and you take care of us in our old age, and you're going to inherit everything. Now, for Ishmael, when Isaac was born, his world was destroyed. He lost everything. No wonder he had a hatred in his heart for his half-brother. But this woman and this boy become very close, enmeshed in each other. And things go along just fine for a number of years. And finally, this boy reaches young teenage years, and everything's going well. And one day, dad comes into the house, the tent, and says, you know, we're going on a journey. I feel strongly that God has called us to a place of sacrifice, and I want to take you with me, Isaac. And I say, sure. So the two of them, they load up the firewood on the donkey. They get a couple of servants. They put the coals in the bucket, and off they go to a place where Abraham says God will show us when we get there. And they're walking along on this journey. We don't know quite how long it was, but it was obviously quite a trip. And Isaac's getting more and more anxious. And he said, Dad, the wood and the coals, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide. And so finally, they come to a place where Abraham says, this is the spot. And so dutiful Isaac, he gets down with his dad and he digs up the rocks and he helps build the altar and he gets all the wood laid on top and stacked and ready to light. And he's looking around the stone of sacrifice. His dad comes over and ties his hands behind his back. And then he helps him get on top the altar and lay down. And then dad walks over, stands right beside him, reaches in, grabs his knife out of its sheath, and holds it over his son's chest to drive it all the way through. Okay. And God stops him. But that dad was going to kill that son in the name of God. And I want you to think about what it was like from Isaac's point of view, a young junior high spiritual relationship with the God of his father. His dad at this point is somewhere between 110 and 120 years old and has walked with God for years. But Isaac doesn't know him like that. They don't talk about it. The ram shows up. They offer the ram. They walk home. He walks into the tent. Isaac does, and he says, Mom, you will never believe what happened out there. Okay. And she says to her son, oh yeah, I understand. But before I tell you what she says, I want you to turn and talk to the person next to you about what Isaac must have felt on that journey, laying on that altar, looking up at his father with a knife above his chest. Go, I'm going to give you 2 minutes. Go, right now, talk. Okay, here we go. I hope you like the person you're sitting next to, because you're going to have many more opportunities to talk. If you don't like, this is the time to go to the bathroom. Okay, here we go. Okay. Now, you stay with me here emotionally. What's going to happen to Abraham and Isaac who've been through that kind of trauma? It's very hard to trust a dad, no matter what he says, when you've been through something like that. You're going to have some caution, some reservations, some uncertainties, etc., that exist between the two of you. And so as he comes back and gets into the tent there and he tells Mom what happened, and she says, oh yeah, I understand. She tells Isaac this story. Isaac, there's a king in the south from here. His name is Abimelech. And many years ago, because of a famine in the land, we needed some help. And your dad told King Abimelech, he was very afraid that the king was going to kill him for me because I was so beautiful. So that he told the king, he said, you can have Sarah as your wife. And your dad gave me to King Abimelech. Okay. Whoa. Now we have mother and son who both feel betrayed by the same man. Okay. We call that a trauma bond. mother and son share the similar pain. And Isaac says, wow. So they go on and they live knowing this story. Now we're going to do a little detour here and kind of build the story, what's going on in Isaac's life. Two things are very important about Isaac that happened just spontaneously because of who he was. First, he is an only child. Only children don't like conflict. They've never had this wonderful experience of beating up on their brother and walking out the door and then the bully trying to beat up on their brother and they kill the bully. They've never had that experience, you know, that kind of love-hate relationship that goes on with siblings at times where they fight and they defend each other. So what you'll see in an only child who becomes an adult is a whole series of broken relationships over conflict, because conflict finishes a relationship. Okay. And we're going to see it later on. The second thing that happened to Isaac is that he was a very favored child. Very favored child. Now, every family has a favorite child. Okay. Yeah, they do. They do. And think about favorites. There's nothing wrong with favorites. Jesus had favorites. Out of all the people in the world, he chose the Jews. Out of the Jews, he chose 12 disciples. Out of the 12 disciples, he had three favorites. You know their names. Come on, help me. Peter, James, and John. And who was the favorite among the favorites? John. Okay. Now, Jesus didn't love John more than he loved all the rest of the disciples. But he and John just had this affinity. They just saw life alike. They felt and experienced things in a similar vein. It was just like me. In other words, we were just identical almost in the way we thought and felt and went through the world together. And that's very true of a favored child. Very true. Of whichever parent has chosen them. Now, if you don't know who the favorite child in your family is, you are it. Because the favorite child thinks every sibling was raised the very same way. Okay? And it wasn't true. It just didn't happen that way. Okay? So I want you to take 2 or 3 minutes and talk about the favorite child in your family and how you fit into that system. And if you're an only child, I want you to share and talk about what happens to conflict in your life. I'm going to give you 2 minutes. Go right now. Talk. Okay. Okay. Here we go. So for the next 20, 25 years, things continue on. Mom and son, really close. They both share similar trauma. Dad, a bit distanced from them. But life proceeds as normal. Sounds very much like the 21st century. And finally, at the age of 127 years of age, Sarah dies. Probably not very pretty. You know, people, when they are old, they have a tendency to not look real nice. And she had been a beautiful young woman. Okay? I know. Growing old is ugly. I feel that myself very much. Okay? So, anyway, she passes away. And Abraham grieves for her for 30 days. And then he promptly goes and marries another woman and finds a couple other concubines and starts having kids again. So here's Isaac now, all by himself without his mom. He came into a blended family with a stepmom and a half-brother. And he ends his life now after his mother dies and his dad's remarried and starting another family. He doesn't really give a rip about his son. He's all involved in these new families he's creating. And so dad one day notices 3 years later that his son is still depressed, that his son has never gotten over his mother's death. He feels like that anyway. So he calls his servant in and he says to his servant, he says, I want you to go get a wife for my son. I want you to go back to my hometown and I want you to find a woman and bring him here because she'll fix him. Okay. There are people out there in the world who think if they just find the right person, they'll fix him. Okay. So that's what Abraham said. So the servant takes off and on the way, he prays, God, show me how to find this woman. I have no idea. And one of the ways maybe I'll find out is if she'll water all my camels. Now that's an unending job, okay? He goes to this little village and there's a well and there's a young girl there, probably in the age of 13 to 15. And she's getting water and he says, would you water my camels? And she says, yes. And he says, this must be the woman. Okay? So She takes him to her brother's house. She's never met him. Lots of hospitality there in the Near East. And so, but he's loaded with jewelry. He's loaded with jewelry. That takes any woman. He just loaded with jewelry. Okay. And he gives all this jewelry to everybody and everything. And he tells them the story that he's got this boss back here. And he's waiting for a wife. And he says, I need to leave and I need to take her home with me. And so the brothers say, no. And they said, well, the servant says, yes, God's told me to. And they said to the girl, 15 at the most, will you go with this man? Will you get on the back of a camel and ride somewhere between 20 and 30 days across the desert with a man you've known for less than 24 hours, leaving your family behind forever? You'll never see him again. And you're going to go marry a man who's 25 years old, your senior, having never met him. And she says, yes. Okay. So he loads everybody up with jewelry. He was loaded with. And they get on this camel and they set off. And 30 days later, they come upon Isaac in the field. And she covers herself and gets down off the camel. But before we go any further in this story, which is a great story, I want you to think about what would a 15-year-old girl think about on the back of a camel for 30 straight days, leaving her family behind, going to marry a man she's never met, and knowing she'll never get back home again. What would that be like emotionally? Okay, here we go. Okay? And you thought you had it tough. Okay, here we go. In verse 63 of Genesis chapter 24, Isaac, went out to the field one evening to meditate, and he looked up and he saw the camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac, and she got down from her camel and asked who this man was and covered herself, etc. Now, it says in there, he went out to the field one evening to meditate. If you've got your Bible open, Genesis 24, verse 63, you'll see that there's a little footnote by that word, meditate. And you'll look down the bottom and it'll say a difficult word to translate. We're very unsure what this word means. So I've got a friend who is a specialist in Semitic languages. And I called John and I said, John, I called him this past year. I said, I want to know if that root, Hebrew root, can actually be translated grieve. And I explained to him why I thought, why I thought that. And he said, I don't know, but I'll look it up. And he goes through all the languages and calls me back about 3 days later. And he says, it's not the common word for grieve, but it could be translated for that. And he said, given the context and the couple verses that follow, I think it's a pretty good choice. So listen to what happens. He's out there grieving. His mother died 3 years earlier. He's now 40 years old. His dad has all these other wives and little babies running around. Okay. And so here he is all alone. Mom's been gone. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother, Sarah. And he married Rebekah. And she became his wife. And he loved her. And get this. Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You don't have to be a psychologist to know that to use somebody else like a new spouse to heal the hurt of a lost spouse, you will be traumatic. You need to get over the injury and the hurt before you ever bring somebody new into your life. It doesn't work to use somebody else to heal the pain that someone else left. Okay? So, here's how it works out. Listen closely. Ladies, you'll really understand this. 15 years old, living in her mother-in-law's tent. Well, you know, you can't touch that. You know, no, that belonged to mom, and it kind of reminds me of my mom, and it just, you got to leave it alone. Mom didn't fix it there. I think it needs more salt, okay? Maybe that's what you need to do to mom. Mom did that. I mean, what do you expect? I mean, you know, I'm 40 years old. My mom did all those kind of things. She's 15, okay? And she's living in her mother-in-law's house, who's been dead 3 years. She's never met this woman. There is a ghost in every single thing she sees and does early on in this marriage. So what happens to a young bride who has her mother-in-law living with her that she can't see? Okay? What happens to her emotionally? Oh, ooh. She gets very hurt, wounded, feels like she can never measure up. She's not good enough. She doesn't know what to do. She's lost. She can't make this man of hers happy. Mom wins. Totally. And here goes the wedge that starts between Isaac and Rebekah that's going to separate them dramatically. I want you to talk about that 15-year-old new bride living in her mother-in-law's house. Go, you got 1 minute or 2 minutes. Okay, here we go. We got to hurry. For the next 20 years, she has no children. So, in that 20-year period, we're going to hear a couple of things that happened years ago in Isaac's life. Living in the desert, you need wells, water wells, to feed your sheep and to take care of yourselves. And one of these days, his servants came charging and said, the raiders came and they stole the well. Let's arm ourselves and go drive them away. Now, remember, onlyborns hate conflict. Okay? Isaac's, no, we'll give them that well. We'll go dig another well. I'm not going to dig it. You'll dig another well. Okay, so we'll go over here and we'll dig another well. Okay? A few months later, they come in. Raiders came and took that well. Let's go fight, get back. No, we'll just dig another well. You'll dig another one. So we go over here and we dig a third well. And that goes on through a whole history of wells because Isaac is terrified of conflict. Okay? He hates conflict. So he digs so many wells across the desert that guess who he ends up next door to? King Abimelech. The guy where his dad gave his mother to join the harem. So what does Isaac do next to King Abimelech, scared to death for his life? He goes to King Abimelech and he says to him, Rebekah's my sister. You can have her. Okay, that's exactly what he did. Exactly. So he gave Rebekah, his wife, to King Abimelech. And in the night, you read your Bible, God awoke King Abimelech and terrified him and said, if you touch that woman, I'll kill you. He got up in the middle of the night, took her out of there and sent her home. Okay. Now that's, he, at least he had that many smarts to do that. Okay. Now, remember though, what happens? Remember what happens in this story. Isaac and Rebekah have been divided anyway because she's been living in her mother-in-law's tent as a young bride. Now this comes along where he betrays her because he's terrified for his own skin and trying to buy his own safety, and he gives up his wife. What happens to a husband and a wife where a husband chooses to protect himself and leaves the wife on her own? Okay, figure it out. Doesn't take a lot, okay? Okay? You don't have to be really smart to figure this one out, okay? They separate even more emotionally. Okay? And then she says to her husband, I have no children. And she really says in so many words, I have no husband either. Okay? No protector. But pray that I will have some children. And she does. She gets pregnant. And just to jump a little bit ahead, what does a wife do who's separated from her husband emotionally when she finally has children? She latches on to that child. Unconditional love, okay? So at the birth of her children, Isaac chooses Esau and Rebekah chooses Jacob. Right? You who know your Bible? Okay? Father, son, mother, son. Now they're against each other. Now the other thing that happens is really interesting. In the birth process, Jacob sticks his hand out first, foot out first. I forgot exactly which one now. Ties a red thread around it. But Rebekah knows, because God's told her in a dream, the second born, is going to rule over the oldest one. But what happens when the son's born, when Esau's born? Isaac chooses Esau because culture says firstborn sons rule. I don't care what God said. Now, why would he do that? Because way back as a young teenage boy, his dad was going to kill him in the name of God. Okay. And in this emotional trauma that he never worked through, he learned early on uncertainty about trusting God. But his wife chooses Jacob. Okay. And they grow, and those boys live, and dad has the time of his life, because like some of you fathers, he is now able to live vicariously through this son who goes out in the woods and kills animals and lives like a wild man. And he's able to do through that son what he was never able to do when he was a teenager himself, because he had a smother mother, okay, who watched over him. So here he is, really engaged with Esau. Really engaged. And finally he tells Esau one day, he said, "Esau, I'm getting to be old and I want to bless you. I don't care what God said, I'm going to bless you. So you go out in the woods and get the game and fix me my meal that I love, and then I'm going to bless you." Now, Rebecca, this young teenage girl years ago, bride, has been listening. And she says to her son, "This is our chance, okay? You and I, we're going to get ready. We're going to deceive your dad. We're going to lie to him. We're going to trick him. And we're going to get this blessing. So you go out and kill a couple of lambs. And I'll fix the food. And we'll even put your brother's clothes on you. And we're going to get this blessing." And sure enough, they do. And then just as Jacob leaves his father's presence, Esau comes in and says, "Dad, I got the game like you like. Blessing." And then the Bible tells us something really interesting. The Bible's full of great stuff. The Bible says, Isaac's knees shook violently. He could not stop them banging against each other just like this, trembling all over. What was that all about? Post-traumatic stress disorder. Multiple betrayals do that to you, okay? And here he is, realizing he's been tricked again, deceived again. I want you to turn and talk to what's going on emotionally in this hand. I'm going to give you 2 minutes. Go, go, right now. Okay, come on back. What we have here are three generations of great and godly men repeating generational mistakes, probably even repeating things they said to themselves as a father and as a husband and as a child. "I'll never do that to my kids. I'll never say that to my kids. I'd never do that to my wife." But they do, just like you and me. They're human beings. We make great mistakes. We have the best intentions, but we make great mistakes. I have four takeaways I'm going to share with you this morning about things you can learn and things you can do that will help stop the cycle and make your generation different in your relationships. First of all, don't let anyone talk you into shortcuts. If God said it, he'll do it. Okay. Sarah talked Abraham into having relations with Hagar to produce Ishmael, and they're paying for it now, 4,000 years later. Okay? So don't let anyone talk you into shortcuts. If God's made a promise, he will carry it out. Secondly, keep the children in their right place. Okay? Children are egocentric and narcissistic when they're born. They will never say, "Mom and Dad, that's enough. Oh, you spent too much money on me. Why don't you take Mom out to dinner? Yeah, I think you need to buy her more jewelry." They'll never say that. If you're going to have money and time, if you have kids in the family, you have to steal it from them. Okay? You do. You have to steal it from them. The best thing you can show your children is that you love their mother or that you love their dad. Okay? Because the kids are going to leave if they're going to practice the Bible. You don't need their love to stay alive. There are people who feel that way, though. Third, you work through your own trauma and don't wait for someone else to fix it. Okay? Someone else cannot fix your trauma. They can't fix your pain. You can't find the right person who's going to solve your difficulties. This is your job, you and God, to work through your trauma. Don't expect someone else, the right person. I must have married the wrong person. You know, I'm still the same person. I got to find the right person. No, you're believing the lie that they believed back 4,000 years ago. And last of all, be careful, very careful, of choosing culture over Christ. Isaac chose Esau even though he knew God had chosen Jacob. Okay? You be very careful of choosing culture over Christ. You'll have many opportunities to make that choice in your lifetime. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for these people. I know some of them have been through trauma. I know some are looking for relief. I know some, Lord, want to be good parents and yet struggle in that process. I know others are on the verge of buying a shortcut that they should not take because they just aren't sure that you're going to provide for them. I pray that you would step in and heal all those hurts and you would walk these people into relief and they would find in you, Jesus, what they need to heal their past and to make sure their future is full of you under the control of the Holy Spirit and bright with hope. We commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dave, thank you so much. That was awesome. I love those four takeaway points. I saw a couple in the parking lot leaving after first service, and they said that was the best message ever. We felt so guilty because we were taking our kids to our anniversary dinner, and we realized now we need to leave them at home and go out just with us. And it's true. He said that last time. The research says people who have great marriages regularly steal time and money away from their kids. And that's how to have a great marriage. And so I love the takeaways. And as we close today, what I really love about this story about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for many of you don't know, throughout the Bible continually says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God associated himself with those three guys. What God, in essence, was saying is, I am the God of a liar, and a cheat. That's what God was saying, which is very encouraging for me. Because it shows me that God is okay with our flaws. God is okay with our brokenness. God is okay that we're not perfect and we don't have it all together. See, that's what sets apart Christianity from every other world religion. Because all world religion basically teaches the very same thing. Do this, do that, obey this, try really hard, work really hard. And at the end of your life, if you've done enough and you've really worked hard enough, God will accept you and God will approve of you. And unfortunately, that's the way many people live today. Even in Christianity, that's the way many people live, even though that's exactly the opposite of Christianity. Christianity has nothing to do with how good you are. It has nothing to do with how hard you work or how well you live. None of that matters. Why? Because Jesus was perfect for you on the cross so that you could receive everything he paid for and earn for free. You don't have to work for anything. You don't have to be good enough to get it. You simply receive it. He did it all perfectly on the cross so that we could receive it all. See, that's what sets Christianity. That's why the Romans called Christians atheists for the first 200 years, because what we said about God, no religion would ever dare say about God. It sets us apart radically. And that's why I love God. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac. And these guys had problems. They had issues. They had flaws. And God says, you know what? These are my guys. I love these guys. They're not perfect, but I can use these guys. And that's why I love God, is because God will use a guy like me who's got a lot of flaws and made a lot of mistakes and got a lot of issues. And yet God's still willing to use me. And that's why we continually tell you that God doesn't want to be your religion. He wants to be your dad. He's building a family and he desperately wants you to be a part of his family. And if you've never made that decision to really put God first in your life, if you're just checking out Christianity and, or maybe there was a time God was first, but today God's really not first in your life anymore, I would encourage you this morning to just make a decision of your heart. You know what? I need God to be first in my life. I need my life to reflect God's number one. God is the number one driving force of my life. I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for God. And if that's you, I'm just going to say a quick prayer, and then we're going to close. We've got just a minute here. So would you just close your eyes with me just for a moment of silence, and for those that need to make the decision. If that's you today, you're here to say, you know what, I really need to make the decision to put God first. I want to make it clear, I'm not going to ask you to stand up or single you out or make you say anything out loud. But if you're here today and you'd like to join me in a very simple prayer of putting God first, would you just slip up your hand and say, that's me this morning. I need to pray. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Is there any other hands? Thank you, thank you, thank you. Is there anyone else? Thank you. The prayer is very simple. And what I want you to do this morning is I want you to just say this prayer in your heart. God can hear your heart. And I want you to say it in your own words. The first part of the prayer is just a decision to put God first. So in your own words, in your heart, would you just say, God, today I commit to put you first in my life. The second part of the prayer is forgiveness. We all need God's grace. We've all made mistakes and we need his grace. Would you just say, God, forgive me this morning? And then the last part of that prayer is I just like to express our gratefulness to God. Would you just tell God thank you this morning? Now you can look up for just a moment. If you said that prayer with us today, on your connection card, there's two boxes. One says, I'm committing my life to Christ. The other box says, I'm renewing my commitment to Christ. If you made either one of those decisions today, I would encourage you to check one of those boxes. You can drop it off in one of the tithe and offering boxes as you leave. And we just want to support you in that decision. You need a family to really walk out that decision. We also have books outside that say, Now What? It's a great step. And really, the greatest thing you could do if you made that decision today is join me for lunch right after service at 12:30 in our family center right down the path. We've got lunch taken care of, child care taken, and we have Discover 201, which are the essential habits of every Christian. We're just going to give you four simple habits that every Christian needs to start out their journey. It's not a foundations class. You're going to learn foundations your whole life. These are just four simple essentials to start out your journey with Christ. If you've never taken, even if you've been a longtime Christian, you've never taken 201, you just want to understand how do we disciple people? What is our church philosophy? I'd love for you to join me for lunch today. After service, just walk down the path, 201. Also available outside, we have hard copies of the Bible. If you don't have a hard copy of the Bible, I would encourage every person in our church to own a hard copy of the Bible. I know many of us have it on our phones and iPads, but I still believe everybody should have a hard. If your computer crashes, what are you going to do? You know, the iPad dies. You know, make sure you have a hard copy of the Bible in your house. So encourage you to pick up one of those. Everything's free. Remember, there's some books outside. Just stand with me as we close today. Dave, thank you for coming. We're going to have him back real soon with his wife. They have a fun marriage session they do called Fun in Marriage, How to Learn to Have Fun in Marriage. We heard a little bit about that yesterday morning in our men's breakfast. It was just an awesome session. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray blessing over our church family, that you would bless the marriages of our church, God. We desperately want one of the signatures of our church, that if you belong to this church, your marriage is going to improve and be better, because that's just a passion of ours as a church family, God, because we know that's the most important human relationship we'll ever have is our spouse. And we understand that biblically, God. And so we want to build that, enhance that, and strengthen that. Because we know that we will be more powerful in our eternal purpose if we have a healthy, godly marriage. And so teach us, God, to enhance and build our marriages. And more than that, just teach us to put you first in every area of our life. God, we thank you for today. In the name of Jesus. Next week number 3 of the book of Daniel. We look forward to seeing you.